Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, the man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come increasingly into this dark portion of your word. It's a dark hour, Father, because it is the death of Christ that we are approaching, his impending sacrifice on the cross, foreordained before the foundation of the world, and yet a heinous crime, the most heinous sin ever committed. Father, we ask that you would give us insight into our misery and treachery and into your abounding grace for the likes of us, sinful men. Father, we ask that you would be with us now in power and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Passover is different this year. It's different this year. Jesus is in Jerusalem because, as a good Jew, he knew that he had to be within the walls of the city in order to celebrate Passover, as it's mandated in Deuteronomy 16. And yet, we can imagine that the city is jam-packed with thousands of such pilgrims, just like Jesus, who have come into the city to celebrate Passover, the perhaps the most important feast of the Jewish calendar. And amidst all the pilgrims who have come with their Passover lambs, because you had to bring your own lamb into Jerusalem to be sacrificed at the temple, amidst all those thousands of lambs, there is one lamb that is different. And that's what makes this Passover different this year. Because amidst all the thousands, perhaps millions of lambs, there is one who is the true Passover lamb who has come into Jerusalem to take away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29. And this Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, here is with his disciples in his last hours, fully in control. He is not a hapless, helpless victim who is simply going to the slaughter. I want you to see that the first thing we notice in our text is the sovereign control of the Passover lamb over all the details of his end. Just like the triumphal entry. Remember back in Mark 11 when Jesus says, I need to go into the city because I am the king and I need to ride on the foal of a colt. And so go into the city. He sends his disciples and get for me this colt that you're going to see tied up in this place. And if someone asks you, what are you doing? You tell them this and you bring it here. And it's the same thing here. We see the details of Jesus carefully laying out the final plans for this final meal he is going to share. He says to his disciples, go into the city. You're going to see a man carrying a jug of water. And I want you to ask him, where are we supposed to celebrate the Passover with the teacher? And he's going to show you the room. And there you get it all prepared. You get it ready for this meal. And sure enough, they found it, just as Christ said. There was a man carrying a water jug. And of course, this would have been noticeable because men didn't carry water jugs. It was a giveaway in a city full of pilgrims, a man carrying a water jug, because only women and slaves did. And this man shows them the room, and it probably was his room. The residents of Jerusalem were expected at the time of the Passover to open up their spare rooms for all the pilgrims who were coming in, that they would celebrate in these rooms. And so this room is given over to Jesus and his disciples. It's an upper room, probably a second floor apartment, and it's expansive, it's large, we're told, and it's furnished with the right kind of carpets and furnishings for Christ and his disciples to recline at table. And they get it ready, they finish all the preparations, you see. And what this shows us is that Christ simply is orchestrating all things. He is the Passover lamb, but he is not a helpless victim. This is no accident. He is not fearful. He's not desperate. He's the lamb, but he's the good shepherd, as he says in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord, of my own volition. And so, Jesus and his disciples are about to celebrate the Passover, this last meal. And as they are reclining, we're told in verse 18, at table and eating and celebrating this joyful meal, there comes an abrupt announcement, a wet blanket, as it were. Jesus says, I say to you, truly, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Christ will die in accordance with all the Old Testament scriptures, and yet, Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays Christ. It's better to not have been born And the betrayal of Christ is close at hand. It's not going to come from the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or from a Gentile somewhere. It's going to come from the very 12, from one of the 12. And this tells us very quickly that God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. God, the Son, has carefully prepared all things that are to happen to him, that will overcome him, and yet such sovereignty does not nullify the responsibility of this betrayer, who we're told is Judas. God foreordained it, and yet the betrayer is still responsible. Well, the disciples are overcome with sorrow. They're saddened. They're grieving. Each of them asks, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" Didn't Jesus just come out outright and identify Judas? He is somewhat cryptic and ambiguous. There's a circumlocution here. He's kind of beating around the bush. It's one of the 12. Well, if he wanted to clear the room of any suspense, he could have just said, "Well, it's Judas. All of you are exempt. It's Judas. It's him." Right? But he leaves everyone in suspense. Why? Well, I think there are two reasons why. One has to do with Judas, and the other has to do with the disciples. Jesus wants to, one last time, extend a hand of grace to Judas. And this is something that we need to understand, even as Reformed folk, when we talk about and confess the sovereignty of God, God's predestination of all things, foreordaining all things that come to pass. And yet it is the case that God is also grieved at the death of the wicked. He's grieved at Judas. And yet Judas has been hardened, because that's the consequence of sin. In Matthew 26, we have a little bit more details, a few more details regarding the Last Supper. Judas asks, "Is it I?" Everyone's asking, "Lord, is it me? Is it I, Lord, who will betray you?" Including Judas. Judas, at the beginning, would not repent. Judas, at the end, could not repent. He had walked with Christ for 3 years. He had been part of that inner circle of Jesus, his 12 disciples. He had not been part of the crowd that abandoned Jesus. We're told in John 13 that Judas even ate of the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave him to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we're told in John 13 that Christ washed Judas's feet as well. Until the very end, Jesus loved Judas. So that in the Gethsemane garden, when Christ is about to be betrayed by Judas, Judas comes with a whole slew of temple guards behind him, ready to arrest Jesus. What does Jesus tell Judas? How does he address Judas? "Friend, friend, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss." Christ loved Judas. Judas, the son of perdition, was not lost because Christ lacked love for him. Until the very end, Christ's hand is extended, and yet Judas, although he is so close to Christ, remains so far away. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin hardens. Sin deadens. Sin deceives. This is a lesson for not just Christians. It certainly is a lesson for us here to take heed. But it's a lesson for our culture. A culture that's been saturated with the gospel. A culture that has been saturated with Christ with the light of Christianity for decades, for hundreds of years, do we think that we can simply slam on the brakes, culturally speaking, whenever we want, like Judas? This society we live in, our culture, finds that at first it won't repent, and then at the last it cannot repent because sin hardens and deadens and deceives. Jesus beats around the bush not only for Judas's sake, but for the disciples' sake. It's a time for the disciples to examine themselves. To be true, to be sure, there is only one Judas. There is only one who actually, officially, formally betrayed Jesus. And yet it's also the case, you see, beloved of God, that all of these disciples share a small part in that betrayal, in that desertion of Christ. Jesus says in verse 27, "You will all fall away." The circumlocution of Christ, "One of you will betray me," was meant as a warning that should have raised in their minds the possibility that it could have been them. It was meant as a warning to check their pride. And yet their pride will be on full display through their spokesman, the disciples' representative, Peter. Jesus says, "You will all fall away. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered." What does Peter say? Right? "Even though they all fall away, I won't. I'm good. I'm strong, Jesus. I'm faithful, Jesus." Jesus says, "You don't get it, Peter. You're going to deny me. You will betray me." And Jesus, what he hears from Peter is an emphatic, "If I must die with you, I will, but I'll never deny you." The question of the disciples then and there, "Is it I, Lord, who will betray you?" is echoed here and now by the followers of Christ, who are called to ask the same question. "Was it I, Lord? Was it I who betrayed you?" If you know the Word of God, if you know your heart, you know the answer to that question. Why did Christ come to earth? Why did he come to earth? Why? Why is there an Advent season? Was it so that Jesus could give the United States of America an unbroken, unfiltered commercial season from Black Friday until New Year Day savings sales in January 6th? Is this why Jesus came to earth? No, Jesus came to earth for us men and for our salvation. We're going to sing in a few minutes, number 351, "Ah, dearest Jesus, how hast thou offended?" Notice what stanzas 2 and 3 say. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. For me, dear Jesus, was thine incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, and thy life's oblation, his pouring out in blood, thy death of anguish, and thy bitter passion for my salvation. For my salvation." You see, beloved of God, we can never understand the meaning of Calvary, the meaning of Christmas and Advent, without recognizing this, that the glory of our salvation is surrounded, enveloped in the darkness of our sin and misery and our betrayal and our treachery. Why did Christ come to earth? To go to the cross. And why did he have to go to the cross? Because of the betrayal of his people. Because of the betrayal of you and of me. And this, you see, is the story of God's people. If there's one thing that's a constant in the life of God's people, in the life of humanity, it's that we betray God. Every time God does something good, to use that colloquial language, every time God shows us grace and favor, what do? We turn away from God. You see it. Here's a little survey, just real quickly. Adam in the garden was born into a covenant of favor, of undeserved favor. He'd been given all of creation. What does Adam do? Turns from God. He disobeys God. Noah and his family were rescued in the flood, in the ark. And what happens after Noah and God? God establishes covenant with Noah. Noah gets drunk, and Ham, his son, dishonors him. Abraham is given promises unlike any other, only to turn around to lie to Pharaoh and Abimelech about his wife, Sarah, and to join in with his mistress, Hagar, compromising the covenant of God. God saves his people, Israel. In the Exodus from Egypt, what happens? They build a calf, a golden calf, so that they can worship the God who has saved them, according to them, and they murmur incessantly in the desert. David, in 2 Samuel 7, is given a royal lineage, an eternal lineage. God makes covenant with him. What does David do? He turns around and sins with Bathsheba and kills Uriah, her husband. The Jews are brought back from Babylon after the exile. What do? They betray God. And they intermarry with foreign wives. The point here, you see, is that it's our sin that puts Christ on the cross. The cross is nothing else but the love of God for sinners who deserted him. And that's why, you see, it's important to end not just talking about the sovereign control of this Passover lamb and the betrayal and desertion of man and his people, but to talk about the grace of God, which we see in the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll have more to say about this in the new year. But on that last night, when he was about to be betrayed, Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal, this Jewish meal, and he takes certain elements and he makes a new meal. He takes part of the unleavened bread and says, "This, my body, for you." He takes the third cup of the four cups of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing, and he says, "This, my blood, for you." Beloved, it's very significant that this meal, the Lord's Supper, that symbolizes and conveys to us God's grace, is established amidst all the sin and misery, amidst all the betrayal and desertion of Christ's disciples. You see, the point of this supper is simply this. The grace of God does not come, is not given to worthy men. To worthy men and women, boys and girls who deserve God's grace. The grace of God is given in the body and in the blood of Christ for unworthy sinners. This meal is attended by traitors, by cowards, by people who will deny Jesus. And Jesus wants them there. Jesus says, I don't want you far off. I want you near because my grace is for you. God saves his people in spite of who they are. Christ doesn't give up his life for strong sheep, but for weak sheep. Sheep so weak that they will be scattered, Jesus says, when he is struck. This is what Scripture says in other places, is it not? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. In the words of our law reading, Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were enslaved to the course of this world. You were enslaved by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. And you followed all manner of evil. And yet we get the grace of God in two words in Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. But God, you were living your life. You were dead. You had betrayed. You had forsaken God. But God introduces a new state of affairs. He brings in his person and in his work new creation. And as Jesus actively, as the Good Shepherd, lays down his life, so here he actively hosts this meal. We're told five or six verbs in verse 22. As they were eating, he takes bread. He blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it, and he says, take, this is my body. Jesus is in charge of salvation. He is the one who is active in our salvation. He says, this is my body. The word there, soma, doesn't just mean flesh, physical tissue, the epidermal layer with nerves and tissue. It's the word soma, which means my being, my life. Jesus says, this is my life for yours. I give it up completely without reserve. And I give it all for you and for your salvation. Jesus says, this is my blood. This is my blood. Leviticus 17:14 tells us that the life of any creature is in the blood. That's why Old Testament saints could not drink blood. They were prohibited. And yet Jesus says, I want you to feast on my blood because it represents my life. I give up my life so that you can live. In the Lord's Supper, what do we find? We find the grace of God for sinners. The life of Christ for you. For you. The holy Christ for the unholy me. In the Lord's Supper, we not only see God's grace for sinners, but we see God renewing covenant with us. And that's why we're told to do this meal until he comes back. We are to be faithful in celebrating this meal. Because in this meal, God is renewing his love for us. He's renewing covenant with us. He's embracing us again. He's cleansing us again. He's telling us, your sins are forgiven again. Just as I loved Peter, who denied me, who betrayed me, I forgive you, you who sin against me. You see, this, beloved, is what Christ teaches us until the very last day of his life. He teaches us this, that we would understand it till the very last day of our lives. that what we don't deserve, that what we will never deserve, Christ gives us graciously because he loved us. You see, that's the meaning of Christmas, that Christ, the Son of God, came down to earth for us men and for our salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, help us to see and to access the love of your Son for us in such a dark place. Father, there is where we find salvation. Father, we don't find salvation in our supposed perfections or in our good works, which we think exist. We find the Savior in the darkness, surrounded by the misery of his disciples, taking on his shoulders the sins of his people who have betrayed him. And Father, we pray that we would, day after day, come to this Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. Come to this great Lord to find in him mercy and help in time of need. And Father, that we would confess his name before a watching world, a world that has grown confused regarding what Christ and Christianity and Christians are all about. Father, we are not perfect people. Far from it. We are forgiven people by the blood of the covenant of Christ. Father, we pray, hear us for his sake. Amen.